Okay, welcome along. Thanks for joining us in the afternoon session. It's good to be together. It feels a bit more like the relaxed afternoon. Don't fall asleep. But it's nice to be here in even a smaller group. And it's good you're sitting together. We'll have some time to chat together during the talk, so you'll get to know the person next to you. My name's Dan. If we haven't met, I'm one of the staff workers here. It's great to have you with us. And it's great to meet you. And it's good to be gathering together around the book of Isaiah. I don't know if you've ever read the book of Isaiah much before or heard it taught. I wonder if you're excited about it. I'm kind of excited, kind of daunted, because Isaiah is like that big rock in the Old Testament that so much is built on in the New Testament. It's a big book in terms of its length, but it's a big book in terms of its impact. It's quoted all through the New Testament about Jesus. In your small groups, you're reading Luke's Gospel, and you'll see Isaiah come up again and again and again in the passages, just explaining who Jesus is and what God's doing. And it makes sense because, well, the first Christians, they didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have the Gospels and Paul's letters and Peter's letters. They had the Old Testament. That was their Bible, their scriptures. And they would have looked to books like Isaiah to understand just what God was doing in Jesus and the wonderful blessings that we have in him. So we're going to have a great time in Isaiah, getting a hold on a big book, but especially getting to know our God and the Lord Jesus better. As we get into it, though, I want to give you a quick orientation to the book, its structure and its themes to help us understand it, because out of 66 chapters, we're doing 9 talks, so we're going to skip a lot. But so you get an understanding for how it fits in, here is the shape of the book. If you want to take some notes, you could use the back page, backside of your handout, or just take photos or something. Isaiah has two big sections and one small section. A bit of the front, a narrative block in the middle, 4 chapters of just straight narrative, which is exactly the same as something you find in 2 Kings, and then more prophecies in the back half. And the way this is structured is sort of chronological. So the first 2 sections occur during the lifetime of Isaiah. He's speaking to his contemporaries during the kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah, roughly 742 to 701 BC. The years go backwards, BC, remember? And the big thing that's happening here is Judah is pretty prosperous as a nation. They're going well in terms of economics, but looming on the horizon is the superpower Assyria, which is threatening everyone, and everyone's working out how do you respond to that danger that's coming. Do you band together with Assyria against your neighbours? Or do you band together with your neighbours against Assyria? During this time, Judah does both of those things. And they're terrified of what will happen, where will they find security and safety? And Isaiah's message through all of this is a message of judgment. Judah's doing well financially, but they've abandoned the Lord. They're rich and prosperous, but they're going to idols. They're treading down the poor. And so Isaiah's message is, yes, Assyria is a threat. God is bringing them against you. Your trust should be in God, not everything else you're trusting, but Israel does not repent. And so Isaiah's message is a message of judgment with glimmers of hope, like we saw in today's passage, for 35 chapters. Then we get the 4 chapters in the middle. The first 2 chapters account of when Assyria did come and attack Judah. And when they attacked Judah, they wiped out the country and they besieged Jerusalem. And at the last moment, God saved his people in Jerusalem and destroyed Sennacherib's army, and he went home. So he saved the city, even though the rest of the land was decimated. But then in the next 2 chapters, 38-39, a new threat arises. Now, the king particularly is still not trusting God. He's looking to Babylon for his help. And so the last 2 chapters, 38-39, give us this death knell of what's coming in the future. Isaiah says, Babylon's coming, and they will take the city, and they will destroy it, and you will go to exile. And so he's looking ahead then in the rest of the book to speak to that group that will be in exile. And so he's prophesying still in the 700s, but it's as if he's talking to a generation living in the 500s who are living in exile in Babylon. He speaks to them, and his message is a different message now. Not a message of judgment, but to a generation in judgment, he speaks a message of hope. And there's reminders of the judgment behind them, but it's a message of hope and restoration. God will bring you back. It's a message of comfort. So when you read Isaiah, it can be really confusing. What on earth's going on? If you at least have this structure in mind, you can understand, are we warning Israel as Assyria is coming? Or are we comforting Israel after the punishment in Babylon? We're going to do 9 talks. We'll have 4 in the blue section, 1 in the green, and 4 in the yellow. Hopefully a good sampling of the whole book. And if you haven't got all of that, we'll come back to it as we look at other passages. Now, if I turn that off, Does that go off? You can leave it there, that's all right. But let's get into chapter 1. Chapter 1 is a good start to the book because it gives us a summary of the whole book, really. What happens in chapter 1 is a good sampling of what happens across the whole book. The themes that are there are there across the whole book of Isaiah. And chapter 1 is really a tale of two cities, two Jerusalems, one that existed in Isaiah's day and one that existed in the future that he's looking forward to, one that will exist in the future that he's looking forward to. Jerusalem in the 8th century is Isaiah's Jerusalem. And it's the focus of the chapter and the whole book. See Isaiah's vision in chapter 1. It's about Judah and more specifically Jerusalem, the capital. And as we just saw, it's a city in trouble in the 8th century. They're rich, but there's all of these pressures from their neighbours. There's threats of war. But actually, the city has a bigger problem than geopolitical movements. So we're going to do some group work now. Pair up with the person next to you, maybe a group of three. Look through verses 2 to 9, that first section in column 1. What is Jerusalem's problem and what has it led to? What's Jerusalem's problem? What has it led to? Chat together for 2 minutes and we'll come back. All right, hopefully you've got a bit of a grasp on it then. All right, coming back. It's a pretty clear picture, isn't it, for Jerusalem? The picture's pretty clear. This is a city persistent in rebellion against God, and they persist in rebelling against God despite the devastating consequences. They've turned their back on God, and now they're suffering the awful consequences. And you can see their rebellion in Isaiah's damning assessment of them. It's really damning in verse 3, isn't it? It's essentially saying, you are dumber than farm animals. And which farm animals? Well, the two animals we have sayings about how stubborn they are. You know, the ox. We say stubborn as an ox, don't we? And a donkey as well. These dumb animals at least know the one who feeds them and respond to their feeder. You have been raised by God. You're his children and you don't know him. You've rebelled against him. Verse 3, you just don't know. You don't understand. It's incredible, but somehow these people who owe everything to God, simply as human beings, they're given life and everything by him, but then as the people of Israel, they're his chosen people, given the land and the law and the promises, they've just forgotten him. They've just forgotten him. And so life spiraled into evil. And you look at his ongoing condemnation in verse 4. They're a sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They've forsaken God, spurned him, turned their backs on him. It just keeps going. And notice the description of their sin. There's no details about what they've done. Maybe a few of you noticed that. There's no details of exactly what they've done here. But the essence of the sin is named. It's personal rejection against God. It's not so much the bad deeds. It's the personal rejection that leads to the bad deeds and the bad deeds evidence. For Jerusalem, it came out in idolatry. It came out in injustice and oppressing the poor. It came out in corruption. And it came out in fake worship, where they kept doing all the right things, the sacrifices and the prayers, but they had no real belief or loyalty to God. But the big problem is her sinful heart. Not so much the sins, but the attitude to God that produces them. They've turned away from God in their hearts, forgotten him. And so you can see it clearly in their corrupt living, their evil deeds. And I think sometimes when we describe God's concern about sin, or perhaps the picture people get as we describe it, perhaps we make God sound petty sometimes, that God is just a big rules Nazi and he really wants you to keep the rules and he can't handle it when you break the rules and you lied, I'm going to have to punish you. God isn't an angry, strict teacher. When you start to think of him like that, you think surely God shouldn't worry about those little things. Surely he should care about people. But the picture here is that this is far more than about breaking rules. It's about our treatment of God. Sin is relational in this story. It's betrayal, it's spurning, it's rejection of someone who loves you. Your sin and mine and Jerusalem's is the same. All of us are made by God. We're his. We're given everything by him, but we can be dumber than an ox by simply ignoring him or forgetting him in our day-to-day living. And that's how it comes out in the lies and the other rule-breaking. It's because we've forgotten the one who's made us, who we belong to. Sin comes from a heart set against God. And you can see just how hostile Jerusalem's become in their persistent rebellion against God, despite the devastating consequences. All of these wars and the ravaging of their countryside should have brought them to repentance. They should have gone, we must be doing something wrong, let's turn. You see it in verse 5. the idea that this taste of judgment should have resulted in a turning, but they persist in rebellion. And the result is it's gone on and on, and so the nation as a whole is a mess. Verse 5, their body is like it's been totally beaten and it's wounded. It's like they've been in a horrific car accident. And their body's all smashed up, but their wounds are not being treated. It's utter devastation. And if it wasn't for God staying his hand of judgment, they would have been completely destroyed. Someone asked this morning about the hut in the cucumber field. Obviously, that's an image we all get. I think the idea is, having had the Assyrians perhaps just come through, it's like one building in a flat field. There is nothing except one building. In Judah, there's nothing except Jerusalem. That's all that's left. You've lost everything else, like a hut in a cucumber field. But still they persist in ignoring him. And so it's a situation of agony, but not just their agony. Did you notice God's agony in the way that he expresses himself here? Did you hear his hurt? Did you hear his sorrow in his appeal? Verse 2, I raised children and provided for them, and they've turned their back on me. The all-loving, good Father God is spurned and abandoned and rejected for no reason. Verse 8, he calls them daughter Zion. Zion is just another name for Jerusalem. Daughter Jerusalem, it's personal to him. These are people he loves. Verse 5 and 6, you can hear him appealing, going, why haven't you turned back? Why wouldn't you come back to me? I would clean those wounds and bandage them and press them with oil if only you'd let me. But they persist in rebellion. The only thing that saved them so far is God's restraint. He's left survivors, so you get the impression he didn't have to. Friends, we have a God who is angry at sin. We can't be apologetic about that or try and reduce that. God is angry at sin. He hates rebellion and he hates evil in us and he hates the evil we do to others and the harm we cause when we reject his way. He hates it and he brings just punishment on it. But the God who's angry at sin isn't a tyrant or a despot or a moody boss who just wants to get his way. He's a father who cares for his people and his world, and he loves his children, and he's rightly hurt when he's rejected, when backs are turned on him for no good reason and life degenerates into evil, and he has to act. It's a bit like our politicians at the moment bringing in restrictions with COVID. You see it down in Melbourne when the Premier gets up, and whether you think he's doing a good job or not, you can see the concern in his attitude when he brings in restrictions that he knows will destroy businesses and livelihoods and cause mental health problems, locking people down. And he's just pleading with people, would you do the right thing? When you get a COVID positive result, stay at home, which is really obvious, but people aren't doing it. He's pleading with them, please do the right thing. We hate having to do this to you. But the alternative of not acting is even worse. To not act would show an even greater lack of concern for your people than bringing in these harsh measures as he pleads, do the right thing. God loves his people, and he pleads, do the right thing, even as he brings in these harsh measures to turn them. God is a God who punishes sin, but it's part of his love, not his hatred. To not act would be even worse, and even though it causes him pain to punish, he does it to his people. So Jerusalem's a mess. Jerusalem in the 8th century is a mess. The people are persisting in rebellion despite the consequences, and it's only because of God's fatherly love and mercy they're not wiped out completely. He's committed to his people. He's committed to Jerusalem. Even if they've turned their back on him, he has a plan for them. So let's come to that second passage, God's plan for the city, verse 18 to 28. Group work again. Look at those verses, 18 to 28. What is God's plan for Jerusalem, and what will be people's experience of it? What's God's plan for Jerusalem? What will be people's experience? Go for it. All right, let's come on back together. Sorry to interrupt those good conversations. God's plan, it just comes out of nowhere, doesn't it? There's no improvement in the situation, no change, no promising start from Jerusalem in their work to restore themselves. Then all of a sudden, God says, verse 18, come on, let's work this out. Come to the negotiating table. All right, here's my first offer. How about I forgive you? Which in negotiating terms, normally you don't start with the best offer. You start somewhere else and move. But he just offers forgiveness. How about I wash away all of your guilt? Those sins that are red as scarlet and crimson, the colour of blood because of the human life you're destroying, I'll make those white as snow. The record just completely cleared. it's just out of nowhere. It's completely unwarranted, given the hurt that we've seen Jerusalem causing God, the depth of their evil. This is entirely unexpected and entirely unrealistic in the way that we're used to things working. So imagine a situation like this for yourself. You're hauled into the Vice Chancellor's office. It's not Peter Hodge anymore. Who is it now? Does anyone know the name of our new Vice Chancellor? Debbie someone? Sure, you get to meet Debbie. But it's not a good meeting. You're summoned in because you're in trouble, right? The record of your guilt is clear. You've been cheating on exams. You've plagiarized your assignments. You've been stealing pens, perhaps. You've harassed your fellow students. You haven't paid your parking fines. As they read out the list, your guilt's clear. The case against you is sound. The one place you don't expect the conversation to go is, let's just wipe it clean. That's not what happens. You get expelled. Where does it come from here? It only comes from God's grace, doesn't it? And that's the only thing that explains it. It's only from his undeserved kindness and favour, his mercy that's entirely unwarranted. This is one of the most amazing statements of grace in the Bible, where there is this long list of guilt and it's suddenly met with, I will forgive. God doesn't start being gracious in the New Testament. Don't buy that misinterpretation of the Bible that says he's just angry and a nasty person in the Old Testament, but he's loving in Jesus. There is grace and mercy all through. It's always been the way that he will deal with us and deal with our sin. God offers forgiveness that's undeserved. But did you notice it's not without conditions? God doesn't just forgive anyone and everyone freely. It's conditional. It's not earned. It is a gift, but it has to be received. And how does God call Jerusalem to receive it? He says, well, you've got to stop. You've got to stop rejecting me. You've got to stop the rebellion. You've got to put the weapons down. You can't take forgiveness and continue hating the forgiver. That would make a joke out of justice, wouldn't it, if it was handed out like that? The conditions there in verse 19, if you're willing and obedient, simply come back to the God who loves you, who's blessed you, you'll eat the best of the land. But if you keep resisting, you'll be eaten by the sword. Do you want to eat the best of the land or be eaten by the sword? It's a really clear choice. Will you stop resisting? So God's grace is not a free pass. It's for anyone who turns back to him. It's for those who realize their foolishness and repent. That's what repent means, is turning back to God. It takes sin seriously, but it's far more generous than we deserve. But as you go on, you'd hope things would turn around after that amazing offer of forgiveness. But our hopes that things will change for Jerusalem are dashed in the next three verses, verse 21 to 23. We go straight back into their denigration and their defilement and their fall from beauty as a city. With what she was to what she is now. She was a faithful city, verse 21. Now she's a prostitute. That's her idolatry, going after other gods. She was full of justice and righteousness. Now she's full of murderers, this social injustice. She was like pure, valuable silver, now only dross, which if you've ever melted silver, which probably none of us have, that's the rubbish that comes to the surface on a melted metal. You're just impurity now. And your leaders are corrupt. They're rebels and thieves. They take bribes. There's no hope this city will change. There's no reason it will change. There's no reason to expect that God's offer will be effective. There is no hope. So what does God do? Well, look at verse 24. Therefore, in light of your degeneration, in light of your evil, God will act. God acts. And you notice that whole paragraph is full of God's action. I will, I will, I will, I will. All the way through that paragraph there, 24 to 26. This is 100% God's initiative. And the thing that's provoked his action with that important word, therefore, is their evilness. So what is their evilness provoked in God? Well, naturally, you'd expect judgment. Your evil, therefore the Almighty God will judge and punish. And that's certainly part of the story, isn't it? Verse 24, God is a just judge and evil will be addressed. Verse 24, he'll vent his wrath and get his vengeance exactly as is deserved. And you'd expect it to go on like that, but it doesn't. There's still judgment, but look at verses 25, 26. It's judgment not for punishment, but for purification. It's a complete reversal of the ruined beauty in verse 21 to 23. He'll purge away their dross now. They'll be pure and valuable again. He'll restore good leaders who will lead in righteousness instead of the corrupt ones. And he'll make Jerusalem a city of righteousness and the faithful city again. God will do it all. As he turns his hand against them, he's going to use it to purify them and bring them to repentance. But just like the offer, there's going to be two responses, two experiences. Deliverance for those who repent, verse 27, but for those who continue in rebellion, well, they'll be broken and perish, verse 28. And so through Isaiah, and here you see it clearly, God's judgment is coming. Jerusalem will suffer for her rejection of God, the Assyrians first, then the Babylonians. God's act of judgment will come, and he acts to bring punishment, but also purification. There'll be division in the city. Some will just be punished, others will repent and come out of it faithful to God and be purified. And God will achieve his plans for the city through this purifying judgment. And Isaiah's hope for the future is in this remnant that will come out of the punishment, pure and repentant and trusting in God. They're the ones his hope is in that God will work through. And so this is a tale of two cities. We've seen the first city, rebellious Jerusalem in the 8th century. We've seen God's plan for the city that he's chosen and loves, his offer of forgiveness, and his plan to purify even as he punishes. But we've got to meet the second city now. And the second city is at the start of chapter 2. And again, we're surprised because things go far better than we would have expected. The city we see here in chapter 2, I've called eschatological Jerusalem. Eschatology in Christian doctrine and theology is the study of the last things. The eschaton is the end, the last thing. This is Jerusalem in the last days. You see it in verse 2. In the last days, at the end of God's plan, here's where he is progressing things for Jerusalem. And his goal for the city is far bigger than you'd ever expect. Suddenly the vision's got a whole lot bigger. It's about Jerusalem and Judah, but it's really about the whole world. God's plans for Jerusalem don't end with the city. His plans for Jerusalem have a goal of bringing the whole world to him and blessing to the whole world. Jerusalem's transformed, but so is the world. You see it in verse 4. This amazing picture of world peace. What does God do? He judges between the nations, settles their disputes, and the rivalries are ended. And there's permanent disarmament then. They take their swords and they turn them into a plow that you'd plow the ground with. And they turn their spears into pruning hooks. This is a full disarmament because no one's ever going to fight a war again. Wouldn't that be amazing to live in a world like this? Last year, the world spent just under $2 trillion on militaries, $2,000 billion on armies. We spent $190 billion on foreign aid. So 10 times as much on armies as on helping other countries. What a difference peace would make if the swords were beat into plowshares. Your generation is a generation of causes and activism, and you care about the world and want to make a difference. If you've got a longing for world peace, if you've got a longing to see justice and food for the starving, Isaiah says that is a right longing, and God has that longing too, and he will achieve it. But let's look at how he achieves it through Jerusalem. He'll achieve it there in verse 4. What brings about this transformation of the world? Well, it all centers on Jerusalem. In the last days, verse 2, the mountain of the Lord's temple, Jerusalem, will be established as the highest of the mountains. It'll be lifted up and exalted above all of the hills. Jerusalem is the center of all of his plans. And the world's going to change because of a coming into Jerusalem and a going out from Jerusalem. Did you see that in verses 2 and 3? The coming in and the going out. The nations come into Jerusalem, not for war anymore. All nations come, many peoples come. And why? Well, they come into the temple. In verse 2 and 3, the temple is the thing that makes Jerusalem special. That's where God dwells with his people. That's a huge significance. God is with his people in Jerusalem. And so all nations come to know God. And they come to know God through his word, to be taught by him. Verse 3, he'll teach us his ways. And they're not just learning, it's effective. They then walk in his paths. The world is changed because the nations come to God and hear his word. And they're transformed. There's a coming into Jerusalem, but then there's a going out as well. The nations go out, they come in here, but then they go out, and so the law of the Lord goes out. And that's what transforms the world. The word of God will go out from Jerusalem and bring peace and life and radical transformation. And the last 10 chapters of Isaiah have this amazing picture of what the world will be like when the word goes out from Jerusalem and transforms the world. And it is like a whole new creation, he says. It's like a new heavens and a new earth where there is no more death or mourning or crying or pain. It's all completely remade. This is an eschatological vision, a vision of the last days that is completely different. And it's all to do with how God will work through Jerusalem, this city that is so far from being a blessing to anyone. The work of God and the word of God will go out from this city and will transform the world. We're a long way from Jerusalem under siege, the hut in the cucumber field, aren't we? Jerusalem rebelling against God. Isaiah's vision is big, God's plan is big, but what do we make of this? What do we do with this as Christians in Australia? Should we be buying a ticket to Jerusalem, making our pilgrimage there? How some people read it is that they read it and thinking that Jerusalem really still is important, and so it leads to something called Zionism. I don't know if you've heard about that, but a way that the Christians read the scriptures where they think actually Jerusalem still is where it's all at. And so it's really popular in America. That's why America is so pro-Israel. We need to be pro-Israel and pro-Jerusalem because God's plans are still bound up with that geographical city. Is that the right way to read it? Some people do, but I think it misses the message of the Bible and even misses the message of Isaiah. Because when Jerusalem comes back from Babylon, it doesn't look like this. And Isaiah knows that it won't look like this, and he anticipates that in that last part of the book. And all through that second part of the book, Isaiah is changing our expectations of Israel and Jerusalem. And he's saying, actually, we're not expecting a whole nation to change the world. We're not expecting a city to change the world. We're expecting one person to do it. Somehow there's one person that will fulfill God's plans to bless his people, Israel, and the whole world. One person who will fulfill God's purposes for Jerusalem. And that person, hopefully it doesn't surprise you, came in Jesus. The Lord Jesus, who called himself the true temple, didn't he? Because a temple is all about God dwelling with his people, which he does in Jerusalem in the Old Testament, but then in the flesh in Jesus. He comes and dwells with his people, and all of the hopes that we have for the temple and Jerusalem are focused on this one person now. And so an amazing thing happens in John's Gospel. In John's Gospel, which we're not reading in small groups, but you can read it some other time, all through the Gospel, Jesus is saying, it's not my hour. It's not my time yet. It's not my hour. It's not my hour. It's not come yet. But then it suddenly comes. Let's have a look what triggers Jesus' hour. John chapter 12. Now, there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip with a request. Sir, they said, we'd like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip told Jesus. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. His hour has finally come. What triggered it? Some Greeks came to him. The nations are coming to Jerusalem. And now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified, exalted. Jerusalem is going to be glorified. But what does his lifting up look like? What does his glorification look like? Well, just read on the next couple of verses. Verse 31, Jesus says, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out, and I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show the kind of death that he was going to die. Jesus will be lifted up. Jerusalem will be raised up, but he'll be raised up on a cross. The cross of Jesus is where God's judgment falls, and it brings those two things. It brings God's right punishment on sin, the venting of his wrath, the avenging of sin, but not on Jerusalem, on his own son Jesus. And it brings the purification of his people, sins washed white as snow, white as wool, because he's taken the punishment for us. God's plan to transform the world is this. Jesus will draw all people to himself. All nations, many people, will all stream to the true Jerusalem, the true temple where judgment is poured out and forgiveness is given. All come to him, all find peace and life. And then what does he do at the end of the Gospels? He sends them out as well. We'll go out with the word to the world to bring others to him as well. God is transforming the world through the true Jerusalem, through the true temple, through his son in a way that Isaiah and his hearers would never expect. As people stream to the sun and are washed white as snow and then go to the nations with his words of peace. This is Isaiah's hope for the future. It's an incredible hope. For a city in rebellion against God, for a world in rebellion against God, this is his hope. God has done it, and he's achieved it in his son, the true Jerusalem. So I suppose the question for us is the same as it was for Jerusalem back then. How are you responding to God, your maker and your saviour? Have you laid down your weapons of rebellion against him? Are you washed clean as snow from your guilt? Have you run to that true Jerusalem, to Jesus, to be purified and transformed by him? Is God's plan for the future your great hope for the future of yourself? your hope for the future of the world, your hope for where things end up. There is no other hope in Isaiah than that. There's no other hope offered by God than that. Let me pray that we'd have the same hope and the same end in mind that that Isaiah does here. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you haven't treated us as our sins deserve, that we see the way that you treated Jerusalem with mercy when they didn't deserve it, a grace that was unearned. We thank you for your promise to cleanse and transform and restore. And Father, thank you for the way that we've seen that comes in Jesus, that you pour out your judgment and purify your people all at once in the cross of Jesus. Father, thank you that you've given that offer to us, and we pray that, like Isaiah's hearers, we will respond with repentance and trust in you the way we ought, that we'll choose life and not death. And Father, we pray that we'd have that as our great hope in our life and orient our world around it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.